Okay, we are in John chapter 11 this morning. We left off last week with Jesus leaving Jerusalem at the threat of the religious leaders. First of all, wanting to stone him and then wanting to arrest him. And so he departs, he goes across the Jordan River to the place where John the Baptist was first baptizing. And we assume that that is where he is when he receives the word of Lazarus in chapter 12. I know that's a long chapter, but I'd like for us to read the entire chapter together and to get the overview of its flow. And I'd like to get some volunteers to read. I'll read the first 10 verses. Can I get someone else? Okay, rather than raising your hands, how about if we just, as soon as I'm done, if somebody else would just pick up and read the next 10 verses. So 10 verses each, that means that four others need to volunteer to read. I'll read the first 10 verses. 6 days before the Passover, I'm sorry, in the wrong chapter.
Wow.
Okay, so we have only fewer people have to volunteer. All right. I am really turned around. Here it goes, 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.
These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then he said to his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. They thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning her brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house.
Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my
command, that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, and they might seize him.
All right. Thank you for reading. So, in general, did you pick up any clues here as to the purpose of this chapter, and the purpose particularly about this this work or this sign that Jesus gave? What is the purpose? Where do you find that? Want me to give you some hints? Look in verse number 15. Now look in verse number 40. About 42. Okay, so what's the purpose of Jesus performing this sign? Art?
Something to show his further show that he had power to resurrect.
Yeah.
That's what it ended up being.
Yeah. Yeah, and into what end then? What will happen if he shows that? Those verses tell us what?
That they might believe.
Yeah, that they might believe.
That's the Gospel of John.
Yeah, so go to chapter. So what was the purpose of the book of John? Thanks for reminding us, John.
Believe.
These things have I written to you that you might believe. Yeah. So what is the contrast we have in this chapter here? Do you see a contrast in the whole of the chapter? That they might, it was, they're those things that you might believe, and then there's a contrasting group that is there. Do you see what that, where the contrast lies?
Those that didn't believe ran to the elite and became a bull.
Yeah, yeah. So really, we have the same thing that we saw with the blind man, right? It was an issue of belief or unbelief, and that's what we see threaded throughout the entire chapter. Jesus is carrying out this ministry that included not just the resurrection, but all of the events that surround the resurrection to help ground his people in belief. And then to further indict those who were of the religious crowd, you indict them because of unbelief. So the extent, and we're going to get to this further in the weeks to come, but Jesus really pushes the limits here, doesn't he? He really pushes the boundaries here that really presses the religious leaders as to what they will do with Jesus. I mean, it was one thing that he healed a man's son. It was one thing that he turned water into wine. It was another thing, which only his disciples saw, that he walked on water. It was another thing for him to make a blind man that was born at birth to be able to see. Now he's going to raise someone from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. He's going to raise them from the dead. And the Jewish leaders are forced. They're brought really to a point where they have to literally say, we need to do away with them, otherwise people will begin to believe what he says by what he does. And that's really the whole drama that we find here. And this is really the last of the seven signs that John records for us. Shortly after this, we go into the Passover and we see the road toward his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion.
So Jews' interpretation of the situation was that people are going to follow Jesus, and he's going to tell them, you don't have to do what the Romans, you can, you know, so they're going to come here and do like they did in the other days, separate us and send us all out of the country, mm-hmm. and break up our government and ruin our country. If he continues, that's what they thought was going to happen.
Right, right. You're fearful of an insurrection or of retaliation by the Roman government. I think that the teaching point here, or the primary teaching point, in regards especially to Jesus' disciples, is to teach them to see with the eyes of faith, to see with the eyes of belief. So let's just kind of look at the first 16 verses in Jesus' interaction with his disciples, and with the circumstance or with the news that he receives. Let's read these verses once again, bits and pieces. The first section, I think, he deals specifically with his disciples. The second portion, he deals with Mary and Martha. And the third, he deals with the people in general. And then finally, we learn of the religious leaders. Beginning in verse number 1, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." I think it's interesting that John is sure to emphasize the personal nature of this particular sign. It is very personal, and John emphasizes this, and Jesus emphasizes it in just a few minutes, or just a few verses. It is personal. So all of the other signs that John records for us, with the exception of walking on the water, it involved the general population, people who had come to him for help, or a blind man that was sitting on the side of the road. They were not closely connected with Jesus. But this, John is very clear to make this known to us, that this is the one that Jesus loved. And that even the sister says, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So here the illness affected those close to Jesus whom he loved. Let's continue in verse number 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, do you remember back just a couple of chapters when Jesus and the disciples came upon this blind man? Do you remember the question that the disciples asked of Jesus?
Who's seen him or his parents?
Yeah, the question was... Yeah, the question was, who sinned that this man would be born blind? Was he in sin in his mother's womb? Or was it because of his parents? Was it the outcome of sin? And that was really a Jewish thought, or a human thought, human theology, in that there is retribution for sin. So therefore, because of your sin, evil will come upon your child there. But what was Jesus' answer? And if you need to look back, you can look back to chapter 9. What was Jesus' answer to the disciples?
Neither.
Yeah, neither one. Why? Why was the man born blind? And Isaac spent a lot of time on this.
For God's glory.
So really, it's fascinating to step back and to think that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his kindness, caused this man to be born blind in order that the Son of Man might be glorified in him. But that's exactly what Jesus says. He was born blind for this particular time and place, so that the Son of Man might be glorified.
So, you know, second thought, if he'd been born normal, he might never have come to Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah. That's why we speak of God's infinite wisdom, where from a horizontal perspective, it might seem to be a little cruel. But he would never have met Jesus had God not ordained his blindness. Do you think that that's along the same line of what Jesus is saying in verse number 4? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus understood that the illness of the one he loved was ordained of God. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to try to wrestle with it. I think Isaac wrestled with it for a little bit. The idea of when is he acting in a human state and human as a man, and when is he acting in sovereign, as a sovereign, that he knew what this was. He knew what was about to take place. He knew when Lazarus died. Either case, Jesus knew that he was serving his father, and that his father put these opportunities in his life so that he might show the works of the Father, that he might be glorified, that his people might believe.
The other thing that it shows is that Jesus stayed another 2 days. And under the Jewish thinking, it was 4 days and someone was dead for sure.
Yeah, a superstition, yeah.
And so he wanted to override that and say, mm-hmm. We're going to really prove this to them.
Yeah.
God can do what he wants to do.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord could have given sight to the blind man when he was born, just as he does with the rest of the population, but he was selected by God to be born blind in order that the works of God might be displayed. He received his sight, but it was delayed, like about 40 years, or however long he was blind.
The disciples definitely weren't positive thinkers.
I think they were pretty normal. I think they were just like you and me.
You think? Just like with the centurion's son, he didn't have to go up to Bethany to heal him.
Right, right.
You know that it, by delaying and the body's already decomposing, then they're understanding, you know, there is past mm-hmm. any hope now. But
yeah,
nothing is impossible with God.
Yeah. So the Lord could have prevented Lazarus' death. In other words. I mean, that was not difficult for the Lord to do. Jesus could have gone a little earlier, like Martha and Mary told him when he arrived. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. But he chose to delay his journey to Bethany in order to show this sign, in order to raise him from the dead, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, would you read verse number 6, 5, and 6 again? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What exactly was John's point in those two verses? Yeah, yeah.
He's careful to bring that out in different places.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So verse number 5 reads, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verse number 6 reads, so because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he delayed 2 days. What's the point? What's the emphasis there? Because this is a very personal matter. And Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And based on his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he decided to wait until he died. How does that fit? And what does it mean, Isaac?
Well, because he knows that it will strengthen the faith of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that they'll understand even more what it means for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. And that's such a critical piece that it's actually more loving for them to learn that than for him to keep Lazarus alive.
Yeah, but they were going to be in a lot of agony and suffering and sadness, and they would hurt.
But only for a couple of days.
Ah. Okay. What if it was longer? What if the suffering was longer? It was still better. Yeah.
He wanted to stick in their mind for a long time. It's something he wanted them to remember.
Mm-hmm.
But when it came to his resurrection,
mm-hmm.
They had faith, but it was limited faith. They thought, well, he can heal sickness, but can't overcome death.
Yeah.
And this proved that Son of Man has power over death.
Yeah.
And whatever.
Yeah, so what's the underlying principle that we have here in these verses? What is the underlying principle that Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's teaching us, and he's teaching Mary, Martha, and Lazarus?
Nothing is impossible with God.
Nothing is impossible with God. Yeah, yeah, definitely. Nothing is impossible with God. But what's the underlying principle in regards to Jesus loved them, therefore he waited till he died? Now, Isaac already touched on it, but what's the underlying principle?
God knows what's best.
I'm sorry?
He does what's best for us and not what we want him to do.
Well, isn't that what's best for us, for him to give us what we want? I would be in a lot of trouble today if God gave me all the things I wanted. It would not be a pretty picture.
One guy wrote a song about that. Thank God for unanswered prayer.
Yeah, yeah. So I think the underlying principle is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, right? In that there is greater value in seeing and knowing the glory of God than there is in anything that we can experience in this present world. I think he's pointing us to something that goes beyond. In fact, the passage that popped in my head was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the closing verses, beginning in verse number 16. Paul is speaking about the ministry of the gospel and the affliction and the criticism he received because he was preaching the gospel. But he says in verse 16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction." Don't you like that when the Apostle Paul says that? Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. "Light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen." Let me read that again. Think through. "We do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal." So there's that principle that God has called us to learn to look to this world, or to see with the eyes of faith, to look to the unseen, to the eternal.
Hebrews 11:1 says that same thing.
Faith is the substance
of things hoped for, the evidence of things that we don't see.
Yeah. Can you think of other cross references that says the same thing? That's a really...
He says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him."
Without faith, it's impossible to please him. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust will corrupt, and men can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt." What other cross references pop in your head? Oh, you wonderful Word of God filled people. What?
He tells Mary, a woman that is maybe 130 pounds at the most, who will the son? In other words, you do what you can do, and I will do what I'm supposed to do here. So he had the men move away the stone, but he could have crushed the stone and crumbled it. But he had them do that, when he could get to what he was there for, the purpose of glorifying God.
Hmm. Okay, are you talking about in the garden, a garden tomb?
He could have rolled the stone away. He told Mary to move away the stone from Lazarus' tomb.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I was thinking about after the crucifixion. I thought, I don't know if
he did that himself, he had the men that were there do that for him, and then he was going to be about God's business, just like he said when he was 12 years old.
Okay.
To glorify God.
Let's look at verse number 7. After this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." In other words, it had not been that long. They knew what was going on. "The Jews just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Okay, so just again to reiterate what I just said, we just saw Jesus at the end of chapter 10 escaping the hands of the Jews who at first desired to stone him and then sought to arrest him. And he made his way across the Jordan. So the disciples' response to his returning to Judea was valid. Now, we don't know if their response to Jesus' statement was solely for his own sake or for their own. However, I think it's interesting and it is comforting that Jesus' statement was, "Let us go to Judea again," indicating that they were not going alone, but that he would go with them. I like what Matthew Henry said here. "Christ never brings his people into any peril, but he accompanies them in it and is with them even when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But let's read the verse again in verse number 7, beginning verse number 7. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." What I'd like to do is I'd like to just look at other passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks about the light. For example, back in John chapter 8, in verse number 12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The next chapter, chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Then John chapter 12, we've not reached there yet, but John chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." So,
walking in the light of God's will,
you
don't get into problems. And when we get in darkness doing what we think is best, what the human mind does, we stumble.
Yep. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus was, in the immediate, Jesus was on the earth. Jesus was teaching and encouraging his disciples that as long as they walked with him, as long as they walked with Jesus while he was on the earth, they would be walking in the light because he was walking according to his Father's will. They could be assured as they followed Jesus that they would be doing the works of the Father who had sent them. So they could also be assured that as they did the work of the Father, his purpose would be fulfilled in his time and in his way. They could know for certain. And this was true even when it was time for Jesus to face the cross, wasn't it? All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he knew the time had not come that he would be arrested and crucified. Therefore, he continued to do the work of his Father. And Jesus was teaching, I think, his disciples to walk by faith and not by sight. To see with the eyes of the Spirit, trusting that God's guiding hand in the invisible world was greater than the plan, better, was greater than man's plans in the visible. So as they followed after Christ, and later on as the Spirit of God came upon them, came upon us, as we follow the Lord, we can know that we are walking and we are working according to God's purposes and according to God's will. So there's a contrast between, there's an example of living in this present world, but walking according to the invisible world. We walk by the Spirit of God. I think a cool example is in Acts chapter 12, and I don't think we would take this as applicable to ourselves, but I like the visual effect that it gives us. Acts chapter 12, let's begin in verse number...
While you're turning to Acts 12, I'm going to see if McGurr texted.
Oh.
He did that.
Yeah. Acts chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned. Let's begin in verse number 6. Here's someone that's living in a material world, but he's operating by the Spirit of God. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He went out. He followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading them to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and all that the Jewish people were expecting." I love that visual illustration there. Not something that I believe that we should seek to take place in our lives, but gives us the idea of living in this present world, and yet God is working in the invisible world. So here's Peter fast asleep. The light shines into this cell. He doesn't even budge. The angel actually has to kick him to wake him up. Wakes him up, the chains fall off. He doesn't even know what's going on. He opens his eyes thinking he was in a dream, and he realizes he's standing in the middle of the street. God is working in a way that we are unaware of. And I think the same really can be seen in the life of the Christian. Soon, Jesus was going to be ascending. He was going to be arrested, crucified, resurrected, and then he would ascend back to the Father. Physically, he would leave his disciples in this world, but in leaving, he did what? "It is expedient that I that I go so that I might do what? Set his spirit so that, yeah, he can abide, make his abode in you. The King James, yeah, he can dwell within you. So in this, he was and he is ever present in the life of the believer. And he was present in the life of the disciples throughout their earthly lives as they walked in the light. And I believe this reality is true of every believer, even today. God's Spirit makes his abode within us. We walk in the presence of the Lord every day. Now, other New Testament terminology for walking in the light might be walking in the Spirit, what we learn about in Galatians 5, in Ephesians chapter 5. It might be likened to allowing the Word of Christ to dwell within us richly. That's the idea of walking in the light or walking in the Spirit. Or it might be worded as walking by faith, not by sight. That we are trusting that God's hand will direct our steps. In fact, if you would, turn very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to continue reading where we left off at the end of chapter 4. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, Paul is speaking of keeping our eyes on the things that are unseen. He says in verse number 5, "For we know that if the tent, that is our body, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, or while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but rather that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We make it our goal, we make it our aim to please him. How? By ever keeping our eyes upon him, knowing that we live in this present world, that we trust in the unseen work and hand of God." Okay? Now, just to state the obvious, in case we have false understanding, I think it would be incorrect for us to say that as long as we are walking in the light, nothing bad will ever happen to us. If that's the truth, then our church history is a fraud or is a scam. But what we can say is that when we are walking in the light of God's word, nothing will happen to us that God has not already ordained. And it is very possible that God has ordained that you suffer and that you die for his sake, because the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the patient endurance of the saints throughout church history was fueled by their steadfast walk in the light of God's truth. The martyrs stood firm in the face of death, convinced of God's indwelling spirit, or convinced by God's indwelling spirit, that they were living by faith in the unseen rather than the seen. So you picture men and women who are bound and put at the stake and lit on fire. They were able to do that by the indwelling spirit of God, convicting their hearts that they are in the light of God's truth. Each of these disciples, not too very long after this event, would soon learn that truth firsthand, that they were to live with the eyes of faith. Verse number 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus in the King James, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And I think here Jesus continues to help his disciples to think and to see beyond what they could see with their eyes by using terminology, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." What is the implication there? Paul uses this, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Those who are asleep. What's the implication there? As opposed to, he's dead. Well, he's fallen asleep. He'll rise again. Yeah. It's not done. Yeah.
Remember songs to that effect. When I wake up to sleep no more.
Yeah. When I wake up to sleep no more. Yeah. I think we do ourselves as well as the disciples a disservice by criticizing them. I don't think there's any room for criticism here. If Jesus had said, if we were there, we would take it the same way. They were confused. But Jesus desired to guide them and to teach them not only of the resurrection, but he desired more precisely that they would learn that he is the resurrection and the life. And that's really where he's leading them. So Jesus speaks plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And so Jesus places eternal spiritual realities over temporary physical suffering. I like what he said, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Amen. Boy, you tie that with the Good Shepherd, and he calls us by name. Let's close with that. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day you will call us to yourself, and we will hear your voice. But we're thankful that in the present day, you've given to us your Spirit who dwells within us. And we truly walk in your presence each and every day. Thank you for the assurance that as we walk in the light of your word, as we walk in the Spirit, as we allow the word of Christ to dwell within us richly, as we walk by faith, that we are doing your work. And in doing your work, there is nothing that will take place in our lives that has not already been ordained by you for your glory and for our good. We rest in that, Lord. We rest in the fact that while it may not look to be good on this side of heaven, on this side of eternity, we rest assured that for eternity, it is a glorious thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.